Well, hey, I have the privilege of continuing a series of messages that we've been doing out of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to some Christians who were living in Rome. We know it as the Book of Romans in the New Testament. Let me begin by just taking a little time to sum up what kind of Paul's argument has been during these first few chapters of the book of Romans. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul, in a very encouraging way, is bringing an indictment, really, against the whole human race. The entire human race, the Apostle Paul is saying, is being judged by God, and that every single one of us deserve to live without him forever. That's hell. That we deserve to live without him forever. And he closes his case with this really strong argument. He tells us our problem is not what we imagine it to be. It's not out there somewhere, but it's in here. You know, we love to fantasize that if we could just change our outward circumstances, then like everything would be great, right? Don't we love to fantasize that? If the snow would just melt, then I'd just be really comfortable and really happy. But what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying our biggest problem is not out there somewhere. Our biggest problem is not climate change. Our biggest problem is not a lack of funding for education. Our biggest problem is not political process or corruption in government. Our biggest problem is not even our parents. It's not our children. It's not our boss. It's not our coworkers. It's not our boyfriend or girlfriend. That the Apostle Paul is saying our biggest problem at its most basic level, and we have a lot of them, but its most basic level is that we sin. We continue to sin against God. And so John was teaching on this last week, Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. We all sin, Paul is saying. We all rebel against God. And Paul says the prosecution rests. It's kind of like you and I, picture this, standing before a holy and righteous judge, God of all creation. We've heard the evidence against us, and we really have no defense, you know. We have nothing to offer on our behalf. We know that we're deserving a guilty verdict. A vertigildic? What's that? I don't know. Dyslexia is a terrible thing to waste, right? And then this holy judge slams down his gavel, and what we hear is something we completely didn't expect, not guilty, because of the cross of Christ. We hear not guilty from this holy and righteous judge. You see, at the heart of Christianity, at the center of what we celebrate here at the church is the cross. We find Christ on the cross. That's like the heart of Christianity. We are, you could say, a community of the cross. You could say we're a fellowship of the cross. And while today the cross is often just a piece of jewelry or maybe a tattoo, for many centuries it was a sign that the wearer really did belong to Christ, an identification with him and his death. Like the old hymn writer Sir Isaac Watts wrote, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my God." That's where the whole thing is, the center, the heart of Christianity. And there's nothing else you could say that about. You can't say that about ministry to the poor. It's important, but you can't say that that's the center of Christianity. You can't say that about Bible reading and Bible study and theology. You can't say that about racial reconciliation. There's nothing else other than Christ on the cross that you could put at the center of Christianity and still be healthy. And it doesn't matter how long you've been walking out that commitment to Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've been following him. If you put anything else there, your faith in God begins to get a little tilted. It begins to get a little out of whack. It begins to get a little off balance if anything else gets there. And many of us have been there where it's gotten out of whack. Paul is going to open up for us in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. He's going to open up for us the meaning of Christianity and the kind of the depth of the cross of Christ. And so if you have a Bible, or you want to turn on your phone, Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, I'm going to read that. And before I do, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross and Christ on it. Thank you for the forgiveness you offer at the cross, for the mercy, for the grace that you offer at the cross. Thank you for your justification that's there. Thank you that at the cross you wash us. At the cross you forgive us. At the cross you give us the power to overcome. Thank you that we meet you at the cross. You take away all the things that we're ashamed of, all the things we feel guilty of. And Lord, I pray that you would help me communicate the meaning of the cross as we look at this passage today. Would you help us to understand it? Holy Spirit, would you come and would you be present? Would you be our teacher as Jesus said you would? We invite you here in Christ's name. Amen. Many have said this is the most important paragraph that's ever been written. So it starts, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes this, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Many people have written, this is probably the single most important paragraph ever written, and Paul is speaking of the kind of the grandeur of the hugeness of Christ's saving work. He speaks of the righteousness of God. He talks about the sinfulness of humanity, and then he unpacks the salvation of Christ. And he's looking at the salvation of Christ from really three angles. Justification, he pulls imagery out of a courtroom. That's why I started there. And then he uses redemption, which is imagery from the slave market, being ransomed from bondage. And then he uses, here's a big Greek word, propitiation, which is the averting of wrath, that wrath now goes a different direction. The wrath we were expecting, we don't experience. And so let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, the cross of Christ really is a turning point. You know where you were, the apostle saying. You felt guilty. You know you deserve to be condemned. But there is this great turning point, and the words that describe the turning point are the very first two words out of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now." That I know that what I did was wrong. I know that who I am is broken. But now. I know that I was helpless, that I was hopeless. I know that I couldn't be right before God, but now I find myself free. And so I would say that the cross is like a great turning point in history. Throughout human history on our planet, there have been many turning points, like, you know, the invention of the printing press or the attack on Pearl Harbor or 9/11. There have been many turning points. For the 7 billion people on our planet today and for the 100 billion that have ever lived, the cross is the biggest turning point in all of history. It's a but now. Like all of history has been aimed at this one direction. All of history flows from the cross of Jesus Christ because the cross enables us to say, but now. It's a personal turning point. It's not just like a big historical thing. It's a personal one. Becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian, is being able to say, yes, all that was true of me. I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be forever without God. I know I'm not internally a very nice person, but now God shows me grace. But now I'm forgiven. But now I can be his son or his daughter. Do you know how as a follower of Jesus, you can often feel accused by the evil one? The devil, Satan, is called throughout the scriptures as accuser of the brethren, accuser of those who are following Jesus. Do you know how you can feel that way? You're such a failure. Like, you're not very good at any of this stuff. You'll never get free. You feel condemned. You feel confused. You feel depressed. When that happens, do you say, but now? Or do you just kind of believe the lies? Do you believe those things about yourself? Do you just agree with it and allow yourself to get beat up all the time? You're such a terrible mother. You're such a terrible father. The reason your kids act the way they do is because you're just not very good at this. You're a failure. Or do you say, but now I receive God's grace. But now I am forgiven. But now I'm justified in God's sight. But now I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of the Holy One. See, a Christian is somebody who can look back in time and say, there was a time and all that changed, but now. I'll never forget that evening, or actually early in the morning, about 2 o'clock one morning, in a beanbag chair, in my bedroom, in the late 70s, like 76, the fall of 76, surrendering my life to Jesus. But now it's different. There were cool bell bottoms and platform shoes. Like, I remember that, right? Yes, verse 23 was true of me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now verse 24 is true of me. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Listen, one of the deepest longings of my heart is that you will have a but now experience. Is that that'll be an experience for you. That's why I'm a pastor. That's why we do this stuff at the Vineyard. Is so that you can have that experience. It's not just a personal turning point. It's a turning point apart from the law. It's apart from our obedience to the commands of God, apart from our own goodness. In verse 20, Paul says that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, it's by observing the law that we become conscious of our own sin. You see, this turning point doesn't come because you pray enough. This turning point doesn't come because you fast. This turning point doesn't come because you read your Bible enough. This turning point doesn't come because we go to church. It's apart from the law. Paul is saying we will never be good enough to turn this corner. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Over the years, I've heard so many people say, Michael, I don't think I'm good enough to become a Christian. I don't think I'm good enough to become a Christian. There's this guy in my neighborhood when I first moved to Duluth like 17 plus years ago who rode this old beat up cool fat tire bicycle around. He was a hipster before there were hipsters. He was probably like in his 70s. His glasses were all taped, you know, from front to back and on the sides. And I don't think he could fold them because there was so much tape on them. And he rode around and he noticed that I had cut down. He noticed I wasn't very good at yard work. I'm still not. It's not one of my goals in life to become good at yard work, you know. On his tombstone, he was good at yard work. That's not really one of my goals. And so I don't work at it very hard. And so he had noticed I'd cut down some sticks and stuff, and they were laying in a pile. And so he came by one day on his bicycle and said, you want me to haul those away for you? And I'm like, seriously? Like, what would it cost? He goes, oh, no, I'm a neighbor. I'll just do that. And so he brought over this pickup that was like on three wheels or something like that, you know, and he threw these sticks. I felt bad, you know, but he was like, he just wanted to help. And so we did that, and we were sitting on my front porch later, just chatting a little bit, and because I'm pastor of the Vineyard, I said, you should come to the Vineyard. And he said, I'm not good enough to go to church. I got kicked out of one. I go, why'd you get kicked out? He goes, because I didn't have anything good to wear. This is all I got. And I'm wearing t-shirt. This is back in the days. This was in my late 30s. I hadn't discovered sport coats yet, right? And so this is cool. I mean, this is what happened. This is my midlife crisis. This is my 50s right here, man. Elbow. I was like, it's sweet stuff. Anyway, that's a whole other story. That's a different sermon. I was wearing like old jeans, you know, ripped in a t-shirt. And it was a Saturday. And I'm like, well, this is what I'm wearing. I'm going to preach in a little bit. This is what I'm wearing. And he goes, no. He goes, they let you get away with that? And I go, they can't. They don't have anything to say about it. Like, I just wear what I want. It's America, right? And then we got down to the root of the whole thing. He says, I just don't think I'm good enough to become a Christian. There's lots of folks who feel that way. Listen, I have a great analogy. Does anybody here like the fish? At some point, the ice is going to melt off the lake. Put your hand up there. The ice is going to melt off the lake, and we're going to get the fish, right? If you like the fish, I have a question for you. Do you clean the fish before you catch it? Anybody do that? No, that's stupid. You can't do that. And it's the same thing. We come to Christ in our rebellion, in our brokenness, with all of our mess. And then he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says, and he begins the work of cleaning. He does that. We come to him, and then he cleans it. He cleans us up. And so it's apart from the law. And then we see Paul says that the law and the prophets actually point to the cross, that this has been spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Listen, you can see that the cross is the way of salvation all the way through back in the Old Testament. The Bible writers were insistent that the whole Bible had one message. It was faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament only talks about one way of coming to God, one way of salvation. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and it's because of the cross. You may have heard a different message depending on maybe the church you grew up in or your own spiritual investigation. You may have heard that over the years God tried to do different things at different ways and it didn't really work, and then finally it all took. He got this good idea of the cross and it all took. No! That's not the message of the Bible. We see the clear message of the Bible over and over and over again. So, like for instance, Genesis chapter 3, God tells the woman who had just sinned that her descendant will crush the head of Satan. That her descendant will do that. Genesis 22, Abraham is headed up to the mountain with his only son, Isaac. This clear picture of Jesus in obedience to God to sacrifice his only son. And right at the very last minute, God intervenes and provides a ram. It's like the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Exodus chapter 2, this theme is picked up. Exodus chapter 12, I'm sorry. This theme is picked up again as the nation of Israel is in Egypt enduring the plagues. And the last plague is the angel of death. And how did the nation of Israel, how did God provide a way for them to escape the angel of death and their firstborn dying? It was he told them to sacrifice a lamb and to put its blood on the doorposts. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see the curtain rise and you see Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And then the curtain drops again and it rises again. An old professor once told me, as you study the Old Testament, Michael, search for the scarlet thread, he called it. You'll see Jesus over and over again. And so one of the coolest Bible studies you could do is go through like the life of Joseph and look for Jesus. Joseph was the best loved son of his father. He was arrested by his brothers and thrown into a pit. And then he was raised up out of the pit and he became king of a kingdom. And everyone who came to his kingdom got saved. They got the food that they needed to live. And then Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers on the second visit. And that's what Jesus Christ will do. He will reveal himself to the Jewish people on his second visit. It's a really cool story. And we see it throughout the prophets. Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin will bear a son. His name will be, we just finished Christmas not long ago. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 53, the Messiah will die for our iniquities. One of the coolest passages, one of the most convincing passages about the inspiration of Scripture is Daniel in chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, recorded 600 years before Jesus walked on the earth, Daniel predicted the very day to the exact day that Jesus would die on the cross. It's fascinating. The whole Bible testifies that this is the only way to salvation, Christ and the cross. The New Testament writers were insistent on this as well. They would say they weren't preaching anything new. They were consistent with what the Jews had always heard. Even Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, in his resurrected body, he's walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I don't know if you remember, it's in the book of Luke, but what he does is he opens the scriptures to them and shows how everything that spoke of him. Over and over again. God reveals himself through the Holy Scriptures. That's why I think the Bible is so cool. That's why I try to read through it every single year, all the way through the whole thing. Do you guys ever read the Bible? Like, this is a cool book. I would recommend. It's so cool now because it tells me on my phone every morning what passages I read. It just wakes up and tells me. It's like, here's what you read today, Michael. So you make it all the way through the Bible in a year. It's like, this is like amazing. It's a computer in my pocket. My Bible's right there all the time. I don't have to carry like those big, huge ones anymore, which means I don't get the workout that I used to. The cross reveals God's righteousness, verse 21. The righteousness of God has been made known. What is the righteousness of God? Well, John, one of our pastors a couple weeks ago, talked about this a little bit. Let me give like three big points. The righteousness of God, what does it mean? First of all, it means God always does what is right. He can't make a mistake. Everything that he does is perfectly right. And so we see it, Deuteronomy 32, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I, the Lord, Isaiah 45, speak the truth, I declare what is right. Here's what this means. God's righteousness means that he never has a bad day. He never has a bad day. He never finds himself thinking, wow, I really messed that one up. I should have thought of that differently. I never should have answered that person's prayer. He never does that, which is so different from how you and I live. We get excited when in a difficult situation, we actually think we might know what to do. We're like, oh, sweet. God always knows what to do. He never makes a mistake, so he always does what is right. Number two, he himself is the final standard of what is right. Right? Many times throughout our lives, don't we find ourselves thinking, I could do better if I were God? Don't we find ourselves thinking that? God, would you just slide over the passenger seat? You give me the wheel. I could make this work out better. There's lots of places in the Bible where we are mocked for having that thought. The book of Job, we're mocked for having that thought. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Paul does it right in the book of Romans. Chapter 9, he does it. He says this, who are you, a mere human being, to criticize God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who made it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? Yes, of course he does. Rhetorical questions. God is the final standard of what is right, and all of our rightness, all of our righteousness, third point, finds its source in God. That he's the base, he's the primary righteousness, he's the cause, he's the source of any and all righteousness that goes on in our world today. All of our righteous living, all of our obedience, all of our good decisions, all of it comes from him. We find our source in him. So anytime, practically what this means is anytime that you feel like something is unfair, just give yourself a little smile. See, part of who you are is, as a human being, is you're created in God's image. And so in a really dim, small way, like God's image is showing through. Hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's part of God. That's part of how you recognize it because that's who he is. Okay, so his righteousness is revealed in that. Why do I need the cross? Let's unpack this a little bit, section by section. Why do I need the cross? I need the cross, number one, because I have sinned, verse 23, and I fall short of God's glory. The reason we need the cross is because we sinned. And then he adds this cool little phrase, and I fell short of God's glory. See, God made us in his likeness. He made us in his image. And part of what that means is being made in God's image is that everywhere we go, we are meant to reflect the image of God. So when people look at you, when people look at me, they're supposed to see the image of God. Isn't that how it works for you? Like, isn't that true? Everywhere you go, people say, wow, thanks for being here. I see what God looks like now. I bet your spouse says that to you all the time. I'm so glad to be with you here because I just see what God looks like. I bet your coworkers, your boss, those of you that have kids, I bet they say that like all the time. Dad, I'm so glad you're here. Now I know what God looks like. He's so good. Right? No, that doesn't happen. Not at all. Why not? Because verse 23, we've sinned and we fall short of God's glory. We don't reflect it the way that we're supposed to. We don't live up to the perfections of God. Another way to say that. God's glory is the sum of all his perfections. It's expressing all that's in his holiness and his beauty and his goodness and his justice. But as human beings, we've sinned, and so we fall way short of that. And part of the reason we don't understand that, part of the reason that we don't understand the sin within us is because the standard of measurement that we use is wrong. We compare ourselves with each other. Right? That's why we viciously criticize one another. That's why we tear each other, either with our words or mentally, limb from limb. It makes us feel better about ourselves. And that's a false comparison. The standard for you and I is not how other people look. It's how we appear in God's sight. It's how we appear compared to God. And nobody comes close to approaching God's standard. So I love, here's a little sentence that was written about 100 years ago by Bishop Handley Moule, and he says it this way. Listen to this. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine shaft and you on the crest of the Alps, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Kind of makes sense of it, doesn't it? It's like that's where we all stand. And so I need the cross because I've sinned. I fall short of God's glory. I need the cross, verse 24, to be justified. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be justified? Well, to be justified means a whole lot more than being forgiven, right? Having our sins forgiven, having our debt forgiven, is like having our debt torn up and being free to go. No penalty. But being justified is different. It's not only having your debt erased, but it's having your account filled up with an infinite amount of wealth. It's not just having the debt erased, it's having an infinite amount of wealth. Like, here's another picture that I like. Some of you may not have done well in high school. Like, okay, don't raise your hands. Right? Some of you may not have done well in high school. Instead of accumulating a really good GPA, maybe what you accumulated were demerits, you know, zeros, you know, detentions. Detentions were fun. Being forgiven is having all that cleared up. Being forgiven is having nothing to owe, nothing to serve, nothing to pay for. Being justified goes well beyond that. Being justified goes beyond just taking care of the negative. It's a positive statement. It's the principal coming to you and saying, you know what? You have done outstanding. And you're thinking, are you looking at my record? Like, your highest honors. You're top of the class. You're valedictorian. You're going to give the speech, right? Because you've gotten the grades my son Jesus would have gotten if he'd taken the same classes. Right? Justification is different. It means that while we're studying, while we're working, God comes to us, and it's like a professor comes to us and opens up the grade book and says, let me tell you what you're going to get in this class. And you say, well, how can you know what I'm going to get? It's the first day of class. And he says, oh, I know, because Jesus already took this class. He passed it for you, so let me show you. And there's your name, and you go across, and it's A+. And you're going, no way. Like, I get an A+ in this class? Paul later gets to an argument like, why would God do that? And then nobody would actually do the work. And the reality is just the opposite. The Apostle Paul goes on, we'll get there in a little bit in the book of Romans, but the reality is we work harder. Like, we give ourselves to this because of the love that we feel there. Now that we know what we're going to get in the security of that, go out and work. To be forgiven is to have your dirty clothes taken off. To be justified is to have all new clean clothes put on, and they're like work in today's fashion. It's not just any clean clothes. It's like the coolest clean clothes, right? So how did this justification come about? All are freely justified, verse 24, by his grace. It's the grace of God. We're freely justified by God's grace. Do you realize that God's grace is the difference between Christianity and the distortions of Christianity? The distortions say that if you really want to get good with God, you have to stand on your tippy toes and you got to reach for the stars as high as you can. You got to work hard. I have to tell you guys, I am so completely sick of the distortions of Christianity. I am absolutely sick of, you know, of folks that say that, hey, the reason the church doesn't experience what the church, whatever they think the church should be experiencing, that the reason they don't get it is because the church doesn't pray enough. The church doesn't fast enough. The church doesn't read their Bibles enough. The church doesn't, you know, dress right, doesn't act right. That's all reaching up to God. That's all us standing on our tippy toes. We don't pray enough. But I got to tell you, my hope is not in what I or you can do. That's never been my hope. I've looked in the mirror. I've watched you guys. That's not my hope. My hope is in what God has already done. The grace of God is him stooping to our level. That's where the hope is. Not that we will earn our way to him, but that he'll come to us. Listen, my focus is always going to be on God. At the Vineyard, our focus is always going to be on what he's doing. I don't place my confidence in what we can do. Do I wish to pray more? Yes. Do I hope that we pray more? Absolutely. But that's not my confidence. It's only God that can work the miracle of salvation. It's only him. I can share my heart. I can explain this stuff, but only God can change a person's heart and life. God's the one who can change your marriage. Let's just make this practical. God's the one that can fix your kids. He's the one that can heal your parents. Like, he's the only one that can do that. And so we throw ourselves on God and his grace. Justification is being made right in God's sight. And then I need the cross to experience redemption. This is the imagery that comes from the slave market. Redemption means that he set you free. The cross of Jesus sets us free. The image of redemption is you being auctioned off as a slave and Jesus buying your freedom. It's because we're sinners that we're in bondage to sin. We don't understand the bondage that sin and Satan has in our lives. We need somebody to redeem us out of that bondage, which is why I love Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." As a ransom for you and I. What do we need to be ransomed from? Some of us look at our lives and we think, it's not that bad. What do I need to be ransomed from? Well, I love we could talk about lots of stuff, but let's just kind of talk about our addictions for a moment. And when I bring up the word addiction, some of us have been to some pretty serious addictions. But I'm not talking about only just really serious addictions. I'm talking about all the addictive, life-controlling habits of our lives. Gerald May, Christian psychologist, wrote a book called Addiction and Grace, and he writes this: "We are not only addicted to alcohol and narcotics, but also to ideas, work, relationships, power, moods, fantasies, and an endless variety of other things like Fox News." Did I just say that? "We are all addicts," he writes, "in every sense of the word. Moreover, our addictions are our own worst enemies." Why? They enslave us with chains that are of our own making, and yet that paradoxically are virtually beyond our control. Addiction also makes us idolaters because it forces us to worship these objects of attachment, preventing us from truly, freely loving God and one another. It's like the cross of Christ brings freedom to that. So think about it for a minute. How do we overcome addiction to pornography? Gentlemen, how do we overcome addiction to anger? How do we overcome addiction to eating, shopping, whatever the thing happens to be, our ideas, the way that we think we're all? How do we overcome the addiction to always believing that we have to be right? How do we overcome that? You know, I want to change, but gosh, every time that this happens, I just get so angry. Well, let me tell you how overcoming addiction is not going to happen. Here's the typical way that people deal with change. They want to substitute. And so we'll stop smoking, but what I need is more snacks. If I just had Cheetos, I could stop smoking, right? We'll stop eating. I got a little close to home there for somebody. So then we say, well, I'll stop eating, but what I need or a few more adult beverages. If I could just have some more adult beverages, you know, or Monster Energy drinks. And I stop drinking, and then I start kicking the dog. My anger comes out sideways in other ways. And so how do we, that's not how it's going to happen. The only way to get free is to come to the cross. We need to personally discover the power, what power the cross offers to you and to me. Some of us, we experience this miraculously, really fast. And the others of us, we walk this out moment by moment, day by day, year by year. There's like layers of walls that we've put up that God wants to take through. Do you know the way that you grow as a follower of Jesus isn't like just all of a sudden like leaps and bounds. The way that you grow as a follower of Jesus is the same way you get through your life. Left foot. I get up and I spend some time with Jesus. Right foot. I forgive people when they've hurt me. Left foot. Right foot. Left foot. That's how you grow as a follower of Jesus. It's little bit by little bit. I'd keep going, except I just, you know. Which is what happens to us sometimes, isn't it? And then we get back up. Left foot. I spend some time praying and connecting with Jesus. Right foot. I let the scriptures penetrate my soul every morning. Left foot. You know, I make a decision to serve my family and do the dishes. Right foot. That's how you grow as a follower of Jesus. You know, like, for instance, if you want to lose weight, do you know how you do it? Eat less food. Like, it works every time. If you want to lose weight, eat less food. Left foot for breakfast. Right foot for lunch. Left foot for dinner. Right foot. Tuesday, left foot, Wednesday. That's how you do it, right? That's how we do everything in our lives. Where do I find the strength to do that? At the power, at the foot of the cross. I come to Jesus. I say, I don't have the strength to do this. And when I feel like, I just need to eat, if I could just eat again. Like, this is a thing I'm thinking about lately, right? So this is personal. This is Michael right here. What do I do? Do I just go make another hot dog? How about if I have a healthy brat? No, what if I just go to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I need your power and your strength right now. Like, I need your strength. I need you in my life. That's how we grow, right? And then the cross is also a sacrifice of atonement. Verse 25. This is where that word, big theological word, propitiation comes in. The cross appeases God's wrath. It's a sacrifice of atonement. Christ earned salvation because of the cross. It's this imagery of averting wrath, that the wrath is aimed at me because of my sin, but God conscientiously chooses to put the wrath of his justice on Christ. Which is why Christ, hanging on the cross, suffered the way that he does, and at one moment cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the presence of God that I am destined to live without forever, he experienced. And he paid the way for that. And then the cross demonstrates God's justice. The cross is meant to demonstrate something to you and I. And what does it demonstrate? What does it reveal? What does it expose? Not only the love of God, although we see that there in the cross. Not only the mercy and grace of God, but we see that there. The cross demonstrates the justice of God. And so Paul ends right where we began today. We're standing before a holy, righteous judge, expecting to hear a verdict of guilty. And we know that it's correct, and instead we hear not guilty. And then we stagger away thinking, that's not right. Something's not right. With everything that I've done, everything that I've said, everything that I've thought, everything I'm still doing, how can God be honest? How can he be just and still say not guilty? Didn't he see the evidence? Was he sleeping? Was he on a different side of the planet? Listen, the Christian life is primarily about coming to grips with the beginning of the Christian life. Let me say that again. Get this. The Christian life, the whole thing, is primarily about coming to grips with the beginning of the Christian life. How can God say not guilty? How can I not experience his wrath? How can I not experience that? How could God look at me as a righteous judge with everything that I do and say and think and say, I accept you. Come to me. Come to me. So much of growing as a Christian is coming back to God again and again and asking him, so what did you say? What do you think of me? I'm what? Not guilty. But what about all this stuff that happened when I was not guilty? But what about the stuff I continue to do, continue to go, not guilty, Michael, not guilty. So much of the Christian life is primarily about coming to grips with the beginning of the Christian life. He's not like us at all. Many of us are parents. And sometimes when our kids disobey us, we threaten them. We say, if you do this, you're going to get punished. And then they do it. And then a few hours later, we go, forget it. I changed my mind. You nagged me long enough. I know I was being too harsh. Listen, God's not like us. When he said in the Old Testament that when people sin, they get punished, he meant it. It's going to happen. He didn't change his mind. When he says, if you sin, you will die, God meant it. He did not lower his standard. He did not sacrifice his standards on the cross. What he did was he offered the perfect substitute to bear the penalty for the broken law. He put a substitute in your place, one that is just like you, except perfect. One that's just like you, except never broke the law. And the full weight of our rebellion, all that we continue to do, all that we've done in the past, falls on the substitute, Jesus. And God's justice was met. All of his threats were met. He didn't overlook sin. He doesn't cover it up. He punished sin by hanging a substitute on the cross that we could go free. And the cross reveals then the nature of God. If you want to understand God, you look at the cross. It's a triumph of meekness, a triumph of meekness over power and aggressiveness. It's a triumph of sacrifice over doing what's convenient. It's a triumph of really removing our sin versus just covering it up and keeping up appearances. It's a triumph of God over us and our sin. That's what we see on the cross. So, here comes my favorite part of Vineyard. This is where we invite the Holy Spirit to make it real to us. To make it real. And some of us have been constantly trying to change our outward circumstances, not realizing that the real problem is deep, deep within. If I could just get the snow to melt, if I could just live in a better place, if I could just change my spouse, if I could just improve my kids, then everything would feel better. And we didn't realize that it's all inside. For others of us, we've been living under a distortion of Christianity long enough. It's not about how hard I work. I work hard because he's already given me the A+. Yes, I work hard, but it's not about that. I can't earn his love. I can't earn his forgiveness in my life. There's no possible way I can earn that. And so what we want to do is we want to invite the Holy Spirit to make that really real. For those of us that are still trusting in ourselves, we're still trusting in what we can do. We've got all this stuff lined up and we're trying to make it all happen. Maybe it's our Bible knowledge or whatever it happens to be. This is an invitation to trust the one who is trustworthy. Some of you have been following Christ for many years and you still struggle with the very beginning, that God accepts you simply because Christ on the cross. You can't earn the verdict not guilty. For others of us, we've studied God. We've evaluated God. But you've not allowed the righteous judge to evaluate you. You've kept him at arm's length by comparing yourself to other people. And you've said, I'm not that bad because look at the other people, they're worse, right? Rather than comparing yourself to his perfect righteousness. That game is up. Compared to him, we all fall flat. And as you put your trust in Christ, he's the one who says not guilty. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to pray for us. And I want to invite you to stand up if you want to hear the words not guilty over your life. Like if you want to hear God say not guilty, then I want you to stand up. You could have been following Jesus for a lot of years, or maybe you've never followed him. Maybe you've never put your trust in him and your confidence in him. But if you want to hear the words not guilty over your life, I'm going to lead us in a simple prayer of repentance, a simple prayer of surrender. And then ask the Holy Spirit to speak those words into our lives. God bless you guys. So you can just pray this quietly or silently with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love and your grace. Thank you for stooping down and for expressing your love to me. Father, I ask that you would give every single one of us a but now moment as we pray. Thank you for your son, Jesus, for his perfect life, and for his sacrificial death on the cross for me. I receive that as my own. I could never earn my way to you. You provided the way. Thank you. Lord, now would you begin to clean this fish? Would you continue to clean this one? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit in a fresh way, in a new way, even for the very first time? Would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you begin to rearrange my priorities? Would you begin to produce freedom in my life? Would you reorient my worship? Would you break off bondage? Would you give me the grace to take a step, left foot, and another one, and another one? Would you bring healing and freedom to my life? And would you make me a good reflection of you? good reflection of you. Holy Spirit, come. Just come. If you're in the ministry team, I'd love to invite you to come to the front. We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard, and there's two or three groups of people that I felt like God highlighted that he would like us to just pray with you about. The first is those who, maybe you've never actually prayed a prayer like this before. You've never really submitted, surrendered your life to God. I believe that God wants you to personally hear, not guilty. Because of my son Jesus on the cross, not guilty. He wants you to hear that over your life. And we would love to pray for you up front. And if you've never prayed that prayer, that was the first time you've done that with me, would you come forward? We want to give you a gift. We have a little Bible, a little packet that we want to give you just as a way to say, help you grow in your relationship with Jesus, get kind of on a firm foundation with that. We'd love to connect with you. For those of us that have been trying to earn our way there, we've been working so hard and feeling so frustrated, it never adds up. We might go really good for a day or two or even a week, or maybe we're so confused we think we even really do great for a month. I believe Jesus wants to take the weight of that, carrying the weight of that, having to try to earn that, make that work. He wants to take that off of you. You already have an A+. He's already said not guilty because of Jesus. He wants to break through some of those lies that you've been believing. Others of us, we find ourselves really nagged by life-controlling habits. And we're almost afraid to get prayer. It's too embarrassing. What we don't realize is every single person in the room struggles with that stuff. Every one of us do. It looks differently. Some of us wear it on the inside. Some of us wear it on the out. It doesn't matter. Every single person in this room struggles with life-controlling habits. And so if there's something in there that God's highlighting and you want to get free of that, come up and get some prayer. Picture coming to the foot of the cross and somebody's going to help you pray through that today. We'd just love to pray with you. Other than that, these guys are going to lead us in worship. I just invite you to hang out in here for a little bit, interact with him. Allow the Holy Spirit to have his way. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. And as you surrender your life to Jesus, he says, not guilty. Not guilty.